This morning's scripture reading will come from Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 20, ending at verse 23. Again, that's Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 20 and ending at verse 23. And it reads, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'"
Good morning. I am always encouraged and impressed with the way the brethren lead us in worship. They do such a good job preparing themselves, so thoughtful, spiritual in nature, focused on the Lord, and we appreciate that very much. Appreciate them. Last week, we had a sermon entitled Different/Better. Do you recall? We were talking about changing your approach to things. I think we mentioned four things: to God, to Christ, to yourself, to others. And wanted to ask you this morning, how'd you do with that? I know you can't make sweeping broad changes. I understand that, and that was kind of the point of the sermon. But did you change your approach to anything? Here's the reason I asked that this morning, not to put you on the spot, but to help you appreciate I'm trying to change my approach too. And one of the reasons and one of the ways in which I have to change my approach is I have to change my approach in preaching. I have to change my approach to you. The reason for that is, well, it needs improvement. And there are times when sermons won't be repeated. In fact, for the most part, over the last 21 years, chances are real good. I think I can cite one where it may have been repeated. What that means for you is, generally speaking, you get one shot at every sermon. And generally speaking, I don't revisit it. You see, this is a changed approach. Here I am this Sunday talking about last Sunday's sermon, which I typically do not do. What I do know, though, is, and I read, that we forget what we heard about 75% of it in 7 days. And it would be difficult for any of us to pick apart that sermon in any detail. I gave you the title. I wasn't even going to ask you, did you remember it? That would have been tough. It wasn't even a title memorable. Different/better. But we have to change our approach. And what I'm saying is, I think it was a pretty decent sermon. But it'll be gone by the boards. Now, we're 1 week out. Can you imagine 2 weeks out? Changing our approach. I'm going to ask you and encourage you to do that as I change mine. One of the ways you can do that is you can change your approach to worship and change your approach to sermons. Some of the things you can do is you can begin to take notes. If you don't come prepared to take notes in a sermon, it'll probably be preached once. 7 days, chances are real good you'll forget it. It might be good while we're here together. It won't provide you any benefit beyond these walls if you don't take notes. In fact, don't just take notes. You leave here, review your notes. Review your notes and then ask questions about what the preacher said in your notes. See if you got it right. See if what you wrote is what he said. See if the text actually says what he said it said. And then do something absolutely crazy. Talk to other Christians about the notes you took. But it's got to be put in here if it's going to affect you in any appreciable way. One of the ways I'm going to change my approach is I'm just going to talk to you more than I usually talk to you. I'm going to get a little further into your life than I usually get. I'm going to say a little more to you than I usually say. Silence is not golden. I've appreciated that. I've got to change my approach. I hope you'll do the same. Is that all right? All right. God bless you for thinking it's all right, because I was going to do it anyway. But I'm glad you agree with me that that's all right. This morning we had read for us Matthew chapter 27. Title of our sermon this morning is The Man Who Couldn't Wash His Hands. The Man Who Could Not Wash His Hands. A 23-year-long study conducted by the University of Michigan Law School and the Center of Wrongful Convictions at Northwestern University School of Law, released in 2012, documented more than 2,000 cases of the miscarriage of justice during that time, while admitting there are likely many more that slip through the cracks. Did a Google search and asked for the top 10 miscarriages of justice. And these are the ones that came up. Now, I imagine that people who have had miscarriages of justice would like theirs in the top 10. Because if it were you, you would think this is the greatest travesty that's ever happened in human history. And I'm sure there are many people who feel that way. These are the ones that came up. One man was named Alfred Dreyfus. He was a French soldier accused of giving the Germans information during the war. His superiors lied. He didn't do that. They suppressed information that they had because they wanted to prove that a Jewish man couldn't be loyal to a patriot to his nation. Another man was Sam Shepard, wrongfully convicted of killing his pregnant wife. In fact, it was the material, his trial, that fueled the fugitive movies. The information proving his innocence, finally he was exonerated after 6 years. And then there's Dewey Bozella, accused of murdering a 92-year-old woman. After 26 years in prison, the Innocence Project got involved and he was released. There's Daryl Burton. Through police coaching of witnesses, false reports, suppression of exonerating eyewitness descriptions, got Daryl Burton convicted of a 1984 murder he didn't commit. He spent 24 years in prison. In fact, one witness was shown a picture of him and she said, "You've got the wrong man." Daryl Hunt, convicted of rape and murder in 1984, DNA testing exonerated Hunt in 1994. Yet he remained imprisoned for the murder until 2003. When another man confessed to both the rape and the murder, DNA matched his description and his evidence. Hunt was finally released and cleared in 2004. There is the Rossetti Four, named for the victim, Lori Rossetti, who was raped and murdered in Chicago in 1986. Four teenagers were convicted of the crime. Omar Sanders, 18, Marcellus Bradford, 17, Larry Olin, 16, and his brother Calvin, 14. One pled. He had a plea bargain, and he was sentenced to 12 years. There was DNA evidence that exonerated them. It was known. Prosecutors said their DNA could be involved. When it was tested, actually, none of the boys' blood matched that blood that was found at the scene. Finally, in 2001, they were cleared after spending 15 years in prison. That brings us to our sermon this morning, Jesus the Christ. It has to be the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. In fact, as you read about the trials of Christ, you begin to pick it apart. You can appreciate what a travesty this was indeed. There is so much to focus on in the trial. We just wouldn't have time to pick apart every piece of it. There are plots and subplots and so much injustice. We'll try to do an overview and look at the parts, but really what we want to focus on is just one person, just one part. We want to focus on the man who woke up one day, the judge who walked to the bench, and on this occasion and on this day, what was on the docket was the state versus Jesus the Christ, and that man had to make a ruling. What happened? Well, as you open up chapter 27, there's a great deal happening. In fact, there's a lot of bustling going on already. By the time you're in chapter 27, we've missed a lot in chapter 26. If we went back to chapter 26, we will see where Judas betrays the Lord, sells him for 30 pieces of silver, goes and conspires with his enemies, and they come to the garden at night and they arrest him. We would have missed Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. So we would have missed that, where they lied and brought false witnesses in. Try to imagine that the judges bring the false witnesses in, but none of them can agree. And finally, they allege that he has blasphemed and they sentence him to death. And now you open up chapter 27 and Judas has found remorse, brought back the money, threw it at their feet. That's the first 10 verses of chapter 27. And then Jesus comes before Pilate, verses 11 down to 16. Jesus is eventually by Pilate given over to them, scourged first, and then finally our Lord is crucified. That's what happens in a nutshell, and I appreciate that we went through that very quickly. Who was involved? Well, there was a great many people involved, and this is what I mean by plots and subplots. And you could run down any one of these roads and do a heavy investigation of everybody that's involved. You could talk about the chief priests and their absolute destruction of the law of Moses and all that they did relative to the Christ and the law that they were supposedly upholding. In fact, some of it's laughable in a very sad way. But to hear them, as Judas throws the money before them, to hear them tell him, "You see to that. We can't put that money back in the treasury because that's blood." To hear them say that after all that they have done is laughable. But then there's the elders and there's Judas, the crowd. In fact, maybe another sermon another day, not the same sermon, but within the same context. You talk about following a multitude to do evil. Get into that crowd and listen to what they say and what they do and how they're egged on by their leaders. Now you can talk about Pilate and we'll center our attention on him. And then there are the soldiers and so many other things that we could talk about this morning. We want to focus more on what Pilate said when at last he reached the point of, at least in his mind, not being able to persuade the people. Pilate saw he could prevail nothing, the Bible says, but rather that a tumult was being made. In other words, the crowd seems to be getting more and more amped up. They're not quieting, it's not lessening, it seems to be stirring up even more. Pilate saw this, tried to imagine the judge going over and taking some water in the presence of all of the people. He washed his hands before them, the multitude, and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." This morning I want to talk about why Pilate couldn't wash his hands. The man who couldn't wash his hands, why not? Number one, in the text, and even as you read through it, Pilate knew Christ's accusers were guilty. The reason he can't wash his hands of this is, go back in the text, you have your Bibles, look there at Matthew chapter 27, grab verse 18 specifically and listen to what it says. The Bible says, "For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him." Pilate knows that. He knew it. The word means to see, to perceive with the eyes, to perceive by any of the senses. Pilate knew by way of watching. Sometimes you hear people say, "Didn't pass the smell test." You ever heard anybody say that? Well, they don't just say it didn't pass the smell test. Sometimes people say the eye test. You just look at it. Sometimes when people want to know who's a better athlete, this person, they ask, "Did you just see it? Did you look and just see what the athletes look like?" The eye test. That's Pilate knew it. He had seen them in action and he knew they were the ones with the problem. But it wasn't just that he knew that. Pilate knew Christ was innocent. Look at the very next verse, Matthew chapter 27, grab verse number 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a messenger to him, a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that just or righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." You might say, well, Pilate didn't have to believe his wife. I mean, she had a dream. What does that mean to him? That doesn't mean he knew it. Hold your thumb there, finger in Matthew chapter 27. Go get Luke's account with me. Get Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And listen to Pilate talk in verse 22. Luke 23, 22, the Bible says, and he said to them, he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? Listen to the admission. I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him. Can you imagine a judge saying that? What evil has he done? I found no evil in this man. Go back up to verse 12. Verse number 12 in Luke 23 says, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies. Now the reason that's significant is Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Herod examined Christ too, found no cause of death in him. Herod sent Christ back to Pilate. Pilate told the people, I've examined him. Herod has examined him. I find no cause. Listen, the reason he can't wash his hands, he knew they were evil. But he himself knew Christ was innocent, and he admitted as much. But then thirdly, he couldn't wash his hands because he couldn't defy the law of sowing and reaping. Go back to Matthew chapter 27 and listen to the pronouncement there in verse number 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See ye to it yourselves. Wouldn't this be a nice way of living? If you could just wash your hands of what you've done and are doing and simply pronounce yourself innocent. If you could just say, well, I just am this. But listen, friends, the law of sowing and reaping won't let you make a pronouncement that's not equal to the sowing that you've done. Be not deceived. There is a reason that verse starts that way. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Pilate is sowing one thing, and then he tries to wash his hands and say, but I'm actually another thing. And friends, it just won't work that way. In fact, the law of sowing and reaping is for all men, for all time, everywhere, all the way into eternity. He could not wash his hands because he could not defy the law of sowing and reaping. But then he couldn't wash his hands because he put evil for good and good for evil. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 20, Isaiah said, woe to those who do. It's connected, I suppose, to the last point. In this regard, Isaiah says, woe to them that put good for evil and evil for good, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In fact, what Isaiah said is exactly what Paul said. You're doing one thing and you're trying to substitute it for something else. You're calling it good, but you're doing evil. Isaiah said, woe to the person who thinks that's possible. The fact that you began to read through the events here, it seems like Pilate, and as, I don't know if this is right to say, but in as fair as I can be to him, let's take the position that he's trying. When the trial opens and they bring Jesus before him, let's suggest that he's trying. Now, here's why I say that. Pilate thought he could reason with the unreasonable. Look there in verse number 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people one prisoner whom they wanted. Now he knows that. That's the custom. And at the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So here's Pilate's thinking. I have in my possession this very evil, wicked man. In fact, he's in jail for insurrection and murder. What I'll do then is I'll offer them the Christ instead of him. Surely they will understand this man has done nothing. That man is a very wicked, and they'll reason correctly. Friends, if you haven't lived long enough to know this, you can't reason with the unreasonable. Pilate didn't count on verse number 17. People gathered together. Pilate said to them, "Whom do you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus Christ?" Brings us to this thought. He relied on the wicked being righteous. He miscalculated. Look down a few verses. Verse number 20. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you, Barabbas?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who will call Christ?" They said, "Crucify." Talk about shock to your system. Pilate doesn't know what to do now. That's how you get over to verse 24. He saw the crowd. He finally went over. Listen, I don't know what else. I'm going to wash my hands. You can't wash your hands. You can't wash your hands. Because you're putting evil for good, and you thought you could reason with the unreasonable, and you somehow thought the wicked were suddenly going to be righteous. Go back up to verse 18 and never forget it. He knew that for envy they delivered him. Look at John's account, one more thought, and then we'll move on. John chapter 19 and verse number 12. Beginning there, we learn something else that motivated Pilate to give them Jesus. He gave in to public fear and peer pressure. John chapter 19 and verse number 12, John's account says this. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Trying to be as fair as I can. Let's say he's trying. Text says he is. He's trying. Offered him Barabbas. Did as he could. Until the pressure got to be too much. The Jews crying out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." For every man who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. You keep reading then. Pilate heard these words. Verse number 13 says, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment in a place of pavement, Hebrew, Gabbatha. The day of Passover, verse 15, he cried out. They cried out, "Away with him." And so verse 16 says, he handed him over. When they said, "You won't be Caesar's friend," it was too much at last. He gave in. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse number 26. Then he released Barabbas unto them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed them over to be crucified. It is absolutely amazing that Barabbas is the one who goes free. And Jesus is the one given over into their hands to be crucified. He can't wash his hands because he put evil for good and good for evil. Finally, this thought. He couldn't wash his hands with his own good works. I said Pilate was trying. Be as fair as we can to him. Let's say he was. And then he gave in. Go over to John's account again and look at John 19. Because Pilate knew they were envious, because Pilate knew they were unreasonable, because Pilate knew they were wicked in everything that they had done and said, because Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, after he gave them over, after the Christ was crucified, Pilate does some things. John chapter 19, beginning in verse number 19. Verse number 16 says he handed them over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and they did. Verse number 19, the Bible says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Who wrote that? Pilate had that written. that this was the King of the Jews. And friends, he was adamant about it. Keep reading. Therefore, many of the Jews, that they read this inscription from the place Jesus was crucified near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews came to Pilate, and they said, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews." Listen to Pilate. He answered them, "What I have written, I have written." Well, there you go, Pilate. Stand up for yourself. Oh, I'm not writing he said he was the king. I am writing he is the King of the Jews. Well, that's awful nice. In fact, a man came and asked for the body of Jesus. You know what? Verse 38 says, Joseph of Arimathea came and Pilate gave him the body to be buried. He can't wash his hands, though, with his good works. Every sermon, friends, I suppose, needs some application, so let us make some. I'll give you three quick points this morning with regards to application. Well, we aren't talking about Pilate exclusively, are we? See, Pilate has lived his life. He can't wash his hands. The words on the screen are actually those said by Nathan to David. And they're applicable today. We aren't talking about Pilate exclusively. We're actually talking about you. And you can't wash your hands, not of Christ. There are three reasons you can't wash your hands this morning. You see, we all stand, if you're not haven't been bought by his blood, you stand guilty of his death. Friends, you can't wash your hands this morning, not by yourself. Number one, like Pilate, you can't pronounce yourself clean. The proverb asks a question that everybody needs to answer. And the question for everybody is the same. Who can say, "I've made myself, my heart clean. I am pure from my sin"? Who can say that? See, that's what Pilate is trying to say. In fact, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's on some level what you're trying to say. The problem with sin is it's against God. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them. David said in acknowledging his, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Psalm 51:4. You are guilty as a result of that sin before the God of heaven. Paul says the Jews and the Gentiles were all under sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:9 and verse 23. And the reality of guilt is this: the guilt doesn't judge themselves. The guilty doesn't pronounce themselves clean. That's not how it works. In fact, pronouncements don't determine anything. And they certainly don't change what's true. You can pronounce yourself something morally, but your pronouncement doesn't make you that. You can pronounce yourself something sexually, and people have begun to pronounce themselves something. That doesn't make you that. You can pronounce yourself something financially. Wouldn't it be great if you could simply say, "I am a billionaire," and it'd be true? Don't worry about that, though, because what we would all do then is say, "I'm a billionaire," and suddenly we'd all be a billionaire. You know what? Suddenly $1 billion wouldn't be worth much. But you don't get to pronounce yourself something. You certainly can't pronounce yourself clean spiritually. There is no area of life where a pronouncement changes the truth. And friends, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, your pronouncement is insufficient to cleanse you. You are the man who can't wash his hands. But secondly, your good works can't cleanse you. You might be one of these people who say, "I pray all the time." Well, that's good. Or maybe you say, "I give money to causes. When charities need things, I give my money to charity." Great. You might do service for others. I'm going to go help this effort. I'm going to be a part of this. I'm going to help build houses. I'm going to help hand out food. I'm going to give clothes and help pass them out. I'm going to do service for you. Might be one of these people who wants to help save the planet. I want to leave the planet better than I find it. That's fine. Admirable even. I'm not opposed to that on any level. And you might take it up in your heart and your mind and you say, that's my mission. I'm going to recycle, but not just recycle. I'm going to not use a big carbon footprint. Not me. I'm going to make sure my footprint is not very big. Great. Those of us who live on the same planet might be very well benefited by your efforts. Outstanding. You might say, I do this, I do that, and on you can go. But friends, when it comes to the cleansing of your soul, the removing of your sins, your good works won't fix that. You can't decide, I'm going to do ABC in my efforts, and by those efforts, then God is going to accept me. That's not the way it works. You have sinned against God, and your good deeds are insufficient to fix that. You can see Pilate trying things, but those things won't solve his problem. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the Jews of his day, their rejection of Jesus Christ, and how they were reacting to him. In verse number 1 of Romans 10, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire to God and my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul's heart desire for Israel is that they might be saved. What's the problem? Paul says, I testify they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, he says, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What are they doing? They're trying to use their good works as a means of cleansing their soul. And friends, it won't work. It didn't work for them. It won't work for you. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Far too many people have devised in their minds, well, I don't hurt anybody, and I don't do anything wrong, and I just live and let live, and I'm a good person, but I don't want religion. I don't want some organized structure. I don't want you preaching to me the Bible. You don't want exactly what God has told you to do. You want to do it your way and have him accept you. You can't wash your hands by your good works. Finally, this. You can't wash your hands because you need the blood you shed to be clean. It is absolutely interesting that in Matthew 27 and verse 26, Pilate says this expression. He saw he couldn't prevail nothing, rather to whom it was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. What Pilate doesn't understand is he needs that blood. The very blood shed is why he couldn't wash his own hands by shedding it. He needs the blood. He doesn't just need the water. He needs the blood. And friends, you need the blood. The reason you can't wash your own hands is the blood is what cleanses. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, this death was purposed in eternity. Acts 2, 22 through 24, the blood of Jesus was the will of God. It was determined and foreknown by God. Without the blood, there can be no remission. Hebrews 9, Acts chapter 2, when the apostles preached it, they said, repent and be baptized. The reason you need to do that is the blood is what atones. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Or to quote John Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. Friends, the blood that was shed is precisely why you can't do it alone. This morning we've talked about the man who couldn't wash his hands. Friends, that man is you. You cannot wash your hands of Jesus. You can't pronounce yourself clean by your good works or any other metric except the blood of Jesus. Only Jesus can make you clean. The travesty and the miscarriage of justice has happened. Don't let it remain in your life. We all, having had a part through sin, to send Jesus to the Christ, to the cross, He has atoned for us all. Don't remain guilty. Come to Jesus, the very one who we sent to die, died so we could live. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess His name and be immersed in water. Let Jesus save you before it's eternally too late. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.